Thank you for that singing, for that playing. What a gift music is to lift our affections. It's a vehicle to not just help us to feel, but even to teach us to feel as we should before the living God. Music is both expressive and formative. This morning, I'm going to ask you to please turn to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 21, the final chapter of the Gospel of John. I won't read it in advance, but I'll rather read it as we work our way through this epilogue to the Gospel of John. We're going through John Sunday mornings, and we've reached the end of chapter 10, and next week, Lord willing, we'll begin chapter 11. But I thought a good way to begin this year is to get the essence of John 21, which we could probably call reawakening or renewal or restoration. John 21. On the internet, you'll find some people who claim to have built what are called perpetual motion machines. A perpetual motion machine is a machine that supposedly never has to have additional energy added to it. You switch it on and you don't have to add electricity or heat or movement. Supposedly it generates its own motion and it will just go forever. And according to them, they figured out how to keep the machine from losing energy. Now, I haven't investigated any of these machines. No one called me to inspect them. And I don't know if they do what their creators say they do. I do know that most physicists tell us that in God's cosmos there are laws that prevent such a machine from working. Laws of thermodynamics, of entropy, that mean that in God's cosmos things lose energy. They lose shape. They lose cohesion. Energy runs down, runs out. Systems wind down. They lose power. They don't simply have it perpetually. You know, that principle physically, I think, is a picture, an image that God has given us of deeper spiritual realities, of moral realities. And the reality is this, that even in the Christian life, things run down. Even spiritually, even morally, things lose energy. They lose momentum. They lose cohesion. It's a basic error to think that the Christian life is a life of perpetual growth, of a kind of life that somehow automatically generates its own momentum. I've come across Christians that I've sat with in counseling who seem to have the idea that there's a kind of hack that you'll do for the Christian life, and once you've hacked it, this Christian life will be a perpetual motion machine, and boom, there it will just go. And now there'll just be joy unending, spiritual growth, vitality, zeal, holiness, and all of the Christian life is just going to be a downhill coast from here to glory. Well, you know, if that were the case, much of the Bible would really be redundant. Why would we need perpetual warnings, perpetual reminders, perpetual promises, perpetual exhortations, continual teaching, if in fact there was just one little method that you could use that would set your Christian life off into a perpetual motion life of growth? No, instead, while Scripture does describe the Christian life as a life of growth, it's still very much a life which is rather uphill in experience. You're never going to find a point in your Christian life in which nothing more is needed to grow, in which you don't have to do anything extra to keep enjoying God, delighting in God, walking in obedience to Him. Until the day of His return or the day of your gathering to Him, you are going to find an experience of your spiritual tires leaking air, of your spiritual momentum slowing down, of your zeal and your passion cooling. That's simply a fact. Your Christian life needs continual maintenance, continual injections of truth, continual sharpening, continual rebuking, continual encouraging. I need it, you need it. And God knows that about us. He knows that our hearts are prone to drifting, growing tired, growing discouraged, distracted, even sometimes bored with truth. And so for our encouragement, for our upliftment, for our renewal, Scripture has enough examples of people who lost their spiritual momentum, who had dipped into a slumber or a slump, and they needed to be restored, awoken, prodded. Only the Lord Jesus, of all people who have ever lived, kept his zeal perfectly from beginning to end. And even he, it was said of him, that he did so by using strong cries, vehement cries, tears, and prayers to his Father. That's how he, Jesus the man, maintained his perfect zeal all of his life, and he had no sin nature. We think wrongly when we think either we ourselves or some Christians we know are immune to spiritual entropy. I know you see the smiling faces here on Sunday. I know you see the preacher and you see the song leader and you think, they've got it. They found the secret. They have unending, perfect joy. They don't have to do anything. On the other hand, somehow I just keep falling off this bicycle. No, all of us need restoration, renewal, reawakening. One of the clearest examples in all the Bible of someone needing restoration is none other than Simon Peter. Peter, if you remember, boasted to the other disciples and to Jesus that if all others forsook him, he would die for Jesus. Do you remember that scripture? It's in Mark 14. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Now, you know what happened in the story. A young lady sitting around a fire had recognized him as one of the disciples, pointed him out. Peter cursed, he swore, and he vehemently denied that he'd ever known Jesus. And he didn't do it once, didn't do it twice. Three times he denied Jesus. And all four Gospels record that. And we read that Peter wept bitterly when Jesus looked at him. He was crushed under the weight of his failure, the weight of his sin. And worse, the disciples that he was meant to lead, remember, he was meant to be the leader of the group. They know his failure. It's a public failure. He must feel forever disqualified from ministry, forever someone who will be looked down upon as the man who betrayed, who denied Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus for money. Peter betrayed him for self-protection. But then, you know, the story gets more complicated. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Jesus rises from the dead. And you realize that that must have been bittersweet for Peter. Because try to imagine what's in his heart at that point. The one he denied three times out of fear, the one he refused to acknowledge, has risen victoriously from the dead. You know, seeing Jesus alive is all at once a joy and an agony for him. The sense of failure must be overwhelming. How could you deny the one who defeated death? He must feel Christ will never walk again with me closely. Jesus is alive and victorious, and Peter is a failure. But then we open the book of Acts, and suddenly Peter is the leader. He's leading in prayer. He's guiding the disciples as to the replacement of Judas. He preaches one of the most powerful sermons in all of history. 3,000 people get saved. It seems we're dealing with a different man. Now, if all we had was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we really wouldn't be able to explain that. Because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's no hint that that impulsive, rash, and in the end, cowardly Peter is going to become this natural leader of the others. The Peter of the book of Acts is so different from the Peter of the Gospels that I've told you when a young Christian was reading the New Testament for the first time, she asked her teachers, "Is this the same Peter?" So how did the discouraged, tired, wounded in conscience Peter of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday become the bold, zealous, earnest Peter of Pentecost? This is a story we should really be interested in because it's a story of restoration. It's a story of renewal, of revival, of awakening. So when the Apostle John wrote his gospel, several decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote theirs, John just didn't want to simply duplicate what they wrote. Mostly what he's doing, as you know by now, he's writing a gospel epic to tell us why we should believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's recording those incidents not found as clearly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he's answering outstanding questions such as this one. How did the Christ-denying Peter at the end of the Gospels recover and end up being the leader we meet in Acts 1 and 2? And the answer is John 21. John 21 is the explanation for how that Peter became that Peter. By God's providence, it's been arranged to fall in our Bibles exactly behind Acts 1. So we have that perfect bridge. And as we work our way through this, we'll see John 21 is really like an afterword. It's the what we call the denouement of a story, when the story winds down. The climax of the Gospel of John is chapter 20, verse 31, remember? These are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 21 is this kind of tying up of the loose ends, particularly that loose end of Peter. How was Peter restored by a loving Lord Jesus? But this morning we're doing more than just answering a curious biblical question. It's not just answering the question of how Peter was restored, because here are timeless principles for you and me about how we can be restored. How can you as a believer be rejuvenated? If today you begin this year in spiritual slumber, if your zeal is dropped, if the discouragement level is high, how can you come back and be restored? Let's see what John 21 has to teach us. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So after the dramatic Passion Week events which took place in Jerusalem, the disciples are back north in their home province of Galilee. And this is obedient. Jesus told them to go there. In Matthew 28, verse 7, the angels say, "Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. Indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him." And so they're there where they should be. And Peter announces, "I'm going fishing." Now, perhaps we shouldn't read too much into this, but it does look as if Peter is saying, "I'm going back to what I used to do. I was a better fisherman than I was ever an apostle. Let me return to familiar waters." So look what happens then in verse 4. "But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not yet far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish." Now, if you've read through the Gospels, you must know this incident is a near duplicate of something that happened years earlier. It's not the same event. It's not as if the Gospel writers have got this mixed up. Now, this is very obviously after the resurrection. And now when God repeats a miracle, you have to know it's deliberate. You may recall the miracle that Jesus did that this is a repeat of. If you want to see it, turn to Luke 5. I think it's important to see it, so keep your hand in John 21, but turn to Luke 5 and look at the first 8 verses of Luke 5. This is not the same event, but it's the same type of event that Jesus is deliberately repeating. Luke 5 verse 1 says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." That's the same lake, Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. "He saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." Verse 4, "When he'd stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Now, what do you think Jesus is doing by repeating this miracle in John 21? He is deliberately recreating the scene of where Peter fully surrendered to Jesus. Jesus tells him, "Cast down your nets." Again, just like in Luke 5, after a whole night of no success, the net is full of fish, which is all at once a fisherman's ultimate dream and nightmare, because you dream of a catch like that because of your skill, and when you end up getting it because a carpenter says, "Just throw it on the other side," that's kind of like end of your fishing dreams, right? After a whole night of no success, he has this massive success. It's exactly the same incident. And when the Apostle John sees this, his memory is triggered, according to John 21. He knows this is too much deja vu to just be coincidence. No. So he says, "It's the Lord. That man on the beach, it's Jesus, the risen Jesus." Jesus is using the circumstance to bring Peter's mind back to when Peter first realized, "Fishing is not going to be my life." In Luke 5 was the moment when Peter realized, "This is God in the flesh in the boat. He deserves my whole life. I need to give my all to him." In spite of being a sinful man, realizing in that moment how unholy he was, Jesus is calling him to be an apostle. So what is this first idea of renewal that John 21 is teaching us? We can summarize it this way. Here's the first idea of three. Remember God's gracious call. Remember God's gracious call. That's what's happening here. When Peter understands it's Jesus on the shore, with characteristic Peter zeal, he puts his overcoat over his fishing clothes, he dives in, he swims to shore. And what's happening? Peter is being reminded of Jesus' gracious call to him those years back. Peter's discouraged, he's broken, he is perhaps given up, and Peter's being reminded deliberately of that moment years ago when he saw Christ as holy and gracious and gave himself totally to Jesus. He needed to be reminded of that moment when fishing faded into insignificance and all he wanted to do was just serve the Lord. When this holy God in the boat was accepting him. You see, Jesus doesn't remind him of the transfiguration. He doesn't remind him of the feeding of the 5,000. He doesn't remind him of the raising of Lazarus. He reminds Peter of the day when he called him to himself, of his gracious call. You see, if you want to be reawakened, renewed, restored, remembering God's gracious call to you is step one. It's a major theme in Scripture. God's people are continually exhorted, don't forget, remember, remind yourselves. Now, this is not a nostalgic call to just look into the family photo album, "Oh yeah, remember the days." No, that's not what's happening. This is God saying, listen, don't take for granted the miracle I did in your life. Stop treating it as blasé, as average, as just part of the furniture. Because he knows the same entropy, the same winding down that happens in our hearts is a winding down of forgetfulness, where we begin to take the most beautiful, incredible, amazing things and we take them for granted. And we no longer sing the first word of amazing grace. Amazing. It's just grace. Oh yeah, grace. You see, God continually says, remember. Turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy 8. I want you to see an exhortation that God gives Israel as they're about to enter this land of milk and honey, where there'll be prosperity and ease and a certain amount of contentment, no longer the battles and the wanderings. Look at from verse 11 to verse 18. Take note of the words remember and forget. Every time you see that word forget and you see the word remember, underline it, circle it, make a mental note of it. Look at verse 11, Deuteronomy 8. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Remember. Do not forget. Do not forget. Remember. God knows the way back for us is something as simple as remembering. You remember he does this with the church at Ephesus? They're doing all these things. They have labor, they have discernment, they have rigorous living. But what did he say of them? You've left your first love. And then, notice what he says, remember from where you have fallen. When God institutes the Lord's Supper, every time we partake, we're reminded that it says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. When Peter writes his second epistle, he says, reminders are not a waste of breath. He says, for this reason, I won't be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. 2 Peter 1:12 to 13. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 1, for me to write the same things, in other words, a reminder, again and again, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Reminder, remember. So what does it mean to remember God's gracious call? For Peter, it was that moment of being reminded, yes, that moment in the boat when I was dirty and unclean and Jesus said, come and follow me. For you, it would be asking questions like these. For me, it's asking questions such as these. Where would I be right now if God had not called me? This morning, I just sat and meditated on that. Where would I be? What would I be doing with my life? Who would my companions be right now? What activities would I be busy with? What would I have done to myself? The thought is frightening. Just a ruin that I can picture. Where would I have gone had I died without his gracious call? And what did it cost for him to call me? Was God obligated to call me? Was he required to call me? Did I earn his call? Did I merit his call? Amongst all the human beings on the earth, did David de Brayne rise to the top? And God said, ah, the cream of society. Mwah. No? You see, God gave Israel the Passover so that they would never become indifferent to the grace of God. This miraculous, national, gracious deliverance on that night through the Red Sea. And now God gives to his church the Lord's Supper, which is our Passover. It's the primary, biblically prescribed time to remember your gracious call, which is why I say this to you gently. If you skip the Lord's Supper, you're skipping a major way that your heart is renewed. You're skipping a major way that grace is brought home to you. That you're reminded of your gracious call. Because God knows in the busyness of your life, we will forget. So he says, come apart, remember your gracious call. Remember that first love. Remember when I got hold of you. Sometimes that's painful, isn't it? Because when you've begun to take something for granted, it stings to realize I do take it for granted. Sometimes I'll sit with married couples and they're in a bad place. And one of the things I'll ask them is, so what attracted you to him, to her? Well, how did you fall in love? Now, why do I ask them that? I'm trying to help them remember that moment of sweet, as it were, calling to each other. And you can see almost the pain on their face, because to acknowledge that is to give up the pride and to give up the hardness and to just say, yes, I did. I fell in love with this person and that's what drew me to them. And you can see there's almost a resistance. They don't want to acknowledge that. They just want to kind of retain their anger and retain their bitterness. But to sit and remember what drew us together in the first place is the moment of softening, melting that ice. Going, yes, I do love this person. Remember. But it's painful for a moment. You have to release your pride. You have to accept you've been wrong. And that's the idea. That's what Christ wants. You can't heal a man who won't admit he's sick. You can't heal a man who thinks he's spiritually healthy. I can't help a married couple who's sitting there going, yo, well, I never really loved him. He just captured me. You know, I can't help them. You have to, at a moment, just go, yes, yes, yes. God, you've loved me. You loved me, and I've forgotten. I'm sorry. Remember your call. And let me tell you why this medicine works. If you start your renewal by trying to pledge what you will do and how hard you will work this year and how disciplined you will feed the fires of pride and fleshly religion and legalism and self-righteous works. God will never let you take the credit. And all that he will leave you to your flesh, and you can do your fleshly religion, and you will kill yourself in the process until you finally wake up and say, it always starts with God, doesn't it? And it always ends with him. We love him because he, finish it, first loved us. Any recommitment that's truly birthed in the Holy Spirit will start with the theme of grace. What God did to begin it. And sometimes you need to sit there with a pen and paper and a journal and just start thinking, what has God done? So, remember your gracious call. Remember God's gracious call to you. The disciples arrive, they're dragging the fish. And interestingly, Jesus has a charcoal fire ready, and there's already fish on the fire. Now, what does that tell you? Was he saying, well, finally you brought the fish and I've been waiting and the fire's ready. Would someone please clean these fish? And no, he's already teaching them that lesson. I will always be the provider. I will always be the ultimate giver. Yes, you've got fish. I gave those to you as well. And all of them is very nice, but I will be the provider. I will always retain the right of being number one, of being the giver. You will always be the receiver. And there he is serving them, meeting their needs. Grace, 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 and more grace. Well, now, after breakfast, Jesus turns specifically to Peter. Up to now, it's been general. But watch what happens now in verse 15. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You want reawakening? You want renewal? You want restoration? I know I do. Here's the second way. Renew your devotion to Christ. Remember God's gracious call. That's the foundation. He called me. He loved me. He did the work. And now, secondly, now your will needs to get engaged. Now you need to respond because, secondly, you and I need to renew our devotion to Christ. Jesus asks Peter a question. And notice, he's not just calling him Peter. He's addressing him by his full name, Simon, son of Jonah. That's the Hebrew way of giving you your full title. And this is a formal title. In other words, he's addressing him formally. It's Mr. Simon Jonas. He's addressing him in front of the other disciples. And in front of the others, what does he ask Peter? "Do you love me more than these?" Now, what was the sin that got Peter into trouble? Peter denied Jesus because on that night he feared man. He feared what would happen to him. People became big and Christ became small in his eyes. Pleasing man, looking good, looking like he didn't know Jesus, became more important to him than pleasing God. He loved self and derivatively others and their opinion of him more than Christ. So Jesus very wisely goes to the root of the problem. He says, "Peter, who and what is most important to you? Do you love me more than these? What comes first in your life? Is it pleasing man or is it pleasing me? Peter, if you want to be restored, put first things first. Put me back where I belong." Because there's been a slippage, hasn't there? At some point, something or someone else became more important to Peter than Jesus Christ. And now Jesus says, "I ask you in front of them, do you love me more than these?" Jesus is letting Peter reorder and renew his priorities publicly. "Do you love me?" he says. Again, formally, publicly, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." A third time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, Peter, the Bible says here, is grieved. Why is he grieved? Well, what would three questions remind Peter of? It would remind him of his three denials. But do you see what the Lord is letting Peter do? He's letting him publicly deny his denials. He's letting him publicly, kindly retract those denials, and in front of the men he has to lead, he's publicly affirming, "I love you, Jesus. I don't even know how much I love you. You know how much I love you, because my heart is deceitful. But I do love you, and you know that I love you." He turns his denials into worship. In other words, he's repenting. He's turning from the sin of denial and turning to the obedience of outwardly confessing Christ. He's repenting and recommitting. He's reordering those priorities. Now notice, Jesus is not arguing with him. He's not unhappy with Peter's responses. He's not saying, "No, I don't think you actually do love me." He's not doing that. And yes, those of you who know a little bit behind the passage, you know that there's actually different Greek words that are used here for love. Peter uses a Greek word called phileo, which is a love that generally means more of a friendship love. Jesus is using a word agape, which means a deep sacrificial love. And it may be the case that Peter is kind of hedging a little bit and he's not willing to say, I love you in that sacrificial way. It may be the case. I wouldn't build a whole theology on it. John himself uses the word phileo to speak of the Father's love for the Son earlier in the book. So it may just be a stylistic thing, synonyms, different kinds of words for love. The real point of this is this. If you want to come back to a place of spiritual health and zeal, you need to go right back to your priorities. What is first in your life? What's most important? Because spiritual entropy is always something pushing God out. Some secondary love slowly rises to the top of your life and becomes the first love. Something else that used to be a means in your life is kind of becoming the end. And very often, that other love, that other priority is not usually something wicked, outwardly, obviously evil. Very often it's something good, normal, needful, but it's grown to an idolatrous size and you love it more than Christ. So question, what has become more important in your life than it should be? What has taken the place that belongs to Christ? What has quietly usurped the supremacy of Christ? Is it efficiency at work? Being a great mom or a great dad? Getting straight A's? Meeting that sales target? Getting married? Upgrading your lifestyle? Putting the kids through school? Being loved and admired by your friends? Keeping your body in peak position? Getting that next educational status? We can enumerate all sorts of other things. Instead, let me ask you some other questions. There are really other ways of saying, what do you love most? Here's a few. Drink these in and think about them. What do you think about most often? What obsesses you or preoccupies you? In the morning, what does your mind tend to drift instinctively towards? Who must you please in your life? Whose opinion of you really counts? From whom do you desire approval and from whom do you fear rejection? Whose love and approval do you need? Whose value system do you measure yourself against? In whose eyes are you living? What do you fear? What do you not want to happen to you? What do you tend to worry about? On your deathbed, what would you want to have sum up your life as worthwhile? If you had 24 hours to live, what would you do? What has quietly climbed to the top of your importance list? Now, those questions are different ways of asking the same question. What do you love? What's first? Do you love me more than these? I want you to notice as Peter answers affirmatively to each of those, do you love me? Notice what Jesus says to him. Every single time, Jesus responds by giving Peter a task. In verse 15, end of verse 16, end of verse 17, he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In other words, if you really are reordering your priorities, Peter, if you're putting Christ first, it's going to have some visible, tangible effects in the world. If I'm first in your loves, then love what I love. See, we can deceive ourselves and say, oh yes, it's a new year. Oh yes, Jesus is going to be my first love. You're my first priority. Answer, if that's so, love what I love. Get it out of the realm of intention and into the realm of action. Feed my sheep, love my church, love the lost, love the truth, love holiness, love evangelism, love missions, love discipleship, love mercy, love Israel, love doctrine, love preaching, love what I love. if you love me. Again, think of that church at Ephesus. Jesus says, you've left your first love. And then he says this, remember where you've fallen from. That's that gracious call. Repent and do the first works. I love that. Start doing those things that you've stopped doing. And so we can say that to ourselves in 2024. Start in the Word again. Start fellowshipping more than you do now. Start praying regularly. Go back to family worship. Go back to discipling your family. Go back to serving God's people in the church. Go back to actively praying for people. Go back to actively supporting missionaries. Go back to opening your mouth and witnessing. Go back to working on your character and identifying areas of change. Go back to memorizing scripture. Do the first works. You say, I'm renewing my love. Great. Feed my sheep. Love what I love. Do the things that I love. You see, spiritual entropy means often enough we have to say, I've allowed good things to become bigger than they should be, and I need to reorder my priorities, renew my devotion to Christ, and so do those first works. Let me show you how tender and how loving Jesus is. Look in verse 18 and 19, verses that not many people understand why Jesus said it. Look what he says, verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What's Jesus doing? He's telling Peter, now listen, you've renewed your love to me. You're reordering what you're going to do. I'm assuring you, you're never going to deny me in the end. You will die a martyr's death. When you were young, you were impulsive and you did what you wanted and you went here and you went there. There's coming a time in your old age when others will have to lead you and they're going to take you to your death and your death is going to be for me. You know what Jesus is doing? He's giving him a promise that he will not deny him before death. Peter, you will succeed. You will finish the race. You will complete. You will endure to the end. So just follow me. You've renewed your devotion. Now keep your eyes on me. And let's do it. What a God, what a kind Lord, to even give him a personal prediction. You're not going to fall, Peter. Don't worry. This is in your past. Forget it. Press towards the mark. But you know, it's a strange thing in the human heart. Just at the moment we're returning to our first love, we're remembering this gracious call, we're soaking in grace, we're renewing our devotion, we're saying, yes, I'm going to do those do work, those new works, I'm going to redo them. You know what we start doing? We start looking over our shoulder. Oh, I wonder how John's doing. I wonder if Mike has as much devotion as me. I wonder if Tom is going to commit himself the way I'm recommitting myself. Because look at what happens in verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? In other words, this is John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. See, here's the third thing we need to do. Refuse comparisons with others. Remember that gracious call. Renew your devotion to Christ. And then refuse comparisons with others. Isn't it a strange thing that we do when we're drawing near to the Lord, we look over our shoulder at others just at that moment, just when grace is starting to soak into our hearts, we kind of start looking around the classroom. I wonder how committed they are. I wonder what grades they're going to get on their report. And this is what Peter does. Just as the Lord is restoring him and telling him about the future, Peter looks at John and says, what about John, Lord? What about his story? Now really, in truth, why should it matter at all to Peter what happens to John? Except a kind of curiosity which seeks to divert attention off the work of God is doing in my heart. So Jesus has to rebuke him gently and say, look, if I want him to live till I return, what is that to you? Again, he repeats, you follow me. Don't be distracted by others. Don't make comparisons. Refuse comparisons. We must each carry our own load. Now, you might think, oh, this is a minor point compared to the others. Peter, do you love me? And that's really a big point. Grace and love, this seems like a small thing, right? Well, it's here for a reason. Because comparing yourself with others is deadly to the work of God that He's doing in your heart. The sin of comparing is taking your eyes off God and putting them back on man. And man-pleasing cannot exist with the work of God in your heart. We've seen that in John. John 5:44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God?" In chapter 12, John himself comments, "Among the rulers, many believed in him, but they didn't confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." The two can't live together. In Corinthians, Paul says, "They, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." 2 Corinthians 10:12. You see, Jesus has just been dealing with the idol of man-pleasing in Peter's life. You denied me because you were trying to please man. You put the fear of man ahead of the fear of God. That led you to deny me. Now I'm fixing that. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And just when Peter says yes, 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 what is he tempted to do again? Be more concerned with someone else. What about John? Comparing yourself, friends, to others, either favorably or negatively, distracts you from single-mindedly following through on your priorities. It distracts you from remembering that gracious call and just soaking in God's love. In other words, it gets your eyes off Christ, off His salvation, off Him as your first love, onto others. Comparisons are deadly. And you know, sometimes we compare, I think, because it's deliberate. Sometimes when we're doing this, the focus of God feels so intense, the scrutiny so pure, the light of God so revealing. So we start kind of looking around. Is there someone else? You know, it's that same moment when you're going to read your Bible and just about anything else in the room seems like interesting suddenly. Whew, a pencil to sharpen. And suddenly that reluctance to pray and read the Word, just it seems so irksome to actually get there and get under the scrutiny of God, and you'll just take anything. You know what I'm talking about. It's that same moment in church. The Word of God is coming at you and something is convicting. And just like there's something crying out in you for distraction. Suddenly somebody stands up and walks out, ooh, a human being. Walking. A human being walking. I must observe him all the way. 360 degrees. Why do we do this? Because the scrutiny of God upon our hearts is so uncomfortable until we just sit there and let the grace of God free us, let ourselves be open before Him, and then see it as a smiling face that sees us in Jesus. That's why we compare. Because we want the focus off us. And we crave distraction at the very point of devotion. How committed are other people in church? Okay, I'm renewing my devotion. I'm remembering His gracious call. But how much does so-and-so seek the Lord? So-and-so is a deacon. He doesn't do X. You know, she's the wife of so-and-so, and I don't see her doing this and that. What about him? He teaches in church. I haven't seen him do this and that. Or maybe positively, why does the Christian life seem to work for him? It just all falls into place for him. How come it comes so easily to some people? Why can't I have her life? Other people are not your standard. What most people are doing in church is not the standard. The standard is what Christ said to Peter twice, "You follow me." Farm your patch of ground. Guard your post. Stay in your lane. You follow me. You know what you notice in Scripture? Whenever someone is committing to God, they become so single-minded, they become oblivious to the crowd. And that's what we read this morning in Joshua. Joshua is so committed to being single-minded. He says to the crowd, "Look, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. the gods whom your father served on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites, you can do that. But as for me, my house, we will serve the Lord. What's he doing? He's saying, you are not going to influence me, because whatever you decide to do, it's not going to shape what I'm going to do. I've decided to serve God. Refuse to compare. Well, friends, I don't know today where you find yourself in your walk with God. I don't know all the different states that are present here. But I do know this. Your Christian life, just like mine, is not some imaginary perpetual motion machine. I know that if you're not actively stirring up your faith, you're likely losing some of your zeal, commitment, and joy. So what do we do at the start of this year? We begin by just remembering God's gracious call. We then take stock of our priorities and we reorder them as we renew our devotion to Christ and choose to love what he loves. And then, as we do that, we need to single-mindedly refuse to be distracted. We refuse to compare ourselves with any others as we flesh out our devotion to Christ for this coming year. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for your Son's great tenderness in how he set this whole scene up to teach Peter to remember his gracious call, a chance to renew his devotion to Christ publicly, and a lesson in refusing to compare. Now for us, Father, this is more than enough to reset us for this year, and we desire to do that. So please bless the word to our hearts. May we be shaped, transformed, and conformed to the image of Christ through it. Now bless it as we go, and may your Spirit be the speaker to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.